Paul has been writing to Timothy. We've been going through this letter, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. As we come into the fifth chapter, we're just kind of reminded, you know, of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter. And it was to tell Timothy how the church ought to run. You know, Timothy was kind of in a pastoral type role. And we call that, by the way, this letter, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, part of the pastoral letters or pastoral epistles. You might be thinking to yourself, I don't really know how relative this is to me because, or relevant, I guess is the word, because I really don't have any aspirations for the pastoral ministry. So why should I necessarily be going through a study on the pastoral epistles? Well, there's a very good reason, and that is, these are the ways the church is supposed to run. This is what God's word says as to what the church is supposed to look like. It's how the leadership is supposed to treat people, how we're supposed to raise up leaders, how we're supposed to do this, how we're supposed to do that, guidelines, principles, insights, wisdom that if we don't have, we're going to find ourselves in situations, and by the way, many Christians do, where they're in a church situation and things maybe aren't going right, but they really don't know to say that's right or that's wrong, or why are we doing it that way when the Bible says do it this way. I really believe it's vitally important for the body of Christ to know how the body of Christ ought to function, how we as a body ought to function as we come together, as we choose leaders, as we watch the lives of leaders and how those leaders ought to treat people in the body. I just think these are important things to learn for you and I. Because, you know, we've had 2,000 years of getting it wrong, to be completely honest with you. I mean, there have been a lot of mistakes made along the way. Well, we want to be able to identify those mistakes, not just by emotion, but by the truth of God's word. So, 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul begins talking about relationships to various age groups. He says in verse 1, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly." And that's essentially what the Greek means there. "But exhort him as if he were your father." Now, last week we talked about how age was such a big deal in those days. Just like youth is a big deal today. Everybody wants to be young, act young, look young. In Paul's day, it was exactly the opposite. They wanted to be older because with age came respectability and honor and experience. And you'll remember that last week, Paul said to Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you or despise you just because you're a young man. And so, you know, that's something you wouldn't hear in a church today. Well, now in the same way, Paul is saying to Timothy, be careful when you're speaking to an older man and offering some kind of an exhortation related to his lifestyle. If you see something that isn't right in his lifestyle, don't rebuke him harshly. That would be improper for someone for whom you should be showing respect. He says, rather treat him like you would as if he were your own father. Now, he's going to bring in some family relationships into this, and it kind of assumes good family relationships. But he says to Timothy, speak to these older men in the church when you have something to say to them, particularly in the way of a corrective message. Say it in such a way that they understand that you still respect them, but you're saying what you need to say. Also, look what else he says here in verse 1. Treat younger men as brothers. This one always kind of has an interesting connotation to me because I grew up with a brother. Now, I don't know how you treated your brothers when you were growing up or how they treated your brothers treated you. But my brother and I were like always, seemed like we were always fighting. And he's 2 years older than I am, so he could always beat me up. And he proved it quite often. But you know, he also stood up for me when I was in trouble. And I have a very close relationship with my brother today. He loves the Lord and we talk on the phone, particularly when he's having computer problems. But we talk on the phone and he's a good guy. I love him. I love him with all my heart. Paul says to Timothy, when you're dealing with younger men, treat them just as you would a brother. You know, love on them. Be straight with them, but love on them and speak lovingly to them. And then in verse 2, to older women, he says, treat them as you would your mother. Don't speak down to them. Don't treat them disrespectfully, but treat them like you would your own mom. You know, there's nothing that's more difficult. I'm not sure I should say that. It's very difficult in the life of a person in church leadership to have to confront someone for something that you feel is maybe out of line with the Word of God. I mean, confrontations are never easy. I don't think anybody actually enjoys them. Some people find them a little easier to do than others. Some freeze up at the thought of confrontation. But it's never a fun sort of a thing. But you know, imagine when you're needing to confront someone who you really respect in the Lord, and they're older than you, and you think, you know, what right do I have to say anything to this person? Here's this lovely woman, but there's things in her life that are out of order, and not according to what I think, but according to what God's Word says. So I need to say something to this woman. How should I address her? How should I approach her? Paul says, you're dealing with an older woman. Speak to her as you would your own mom. Be respectful. Be honoring, you know. Be loving and tender. And then he says, and with younger women, as sisters, with absolute purity. Boy, you know that last line there, with absolute purity, is so incredibly important, isn't it? We've run into problems along these lines. I think one of the smartest things we ever did around here at Calvary Chapel is we took all the office doors and we put windows in them. And you know, whenever I'm counseling a woman, either my door is wide open, or if there are things that are being said that are, you know, sensitive, then I will close my door. But I've got a full-length window, and that shade goes up. And I tell the guys in the office, you can't leave until I'm done with that appointment. I don't care if it goes past when you need to be somewhere. You stay in the office. And I even usually make the guys sit out in the secretary's desk area because they can see right into my office. Right from there. And it's safety, you know. But it's purity too. I want there to be an attitude of purity. I don't want anybody to think, you know, the pastor's in there, he's got his door closed, you never know, sort of a thing, you know. It's like, man, we don't want to go there. We don't even want to hint that we're going there. Everything above board. I want to encourage you guys and gals, be careful praying with people of the opposite gender. Be careful. I know you can have the greatest of intentions, but if there's somebody there and you see them and you maybe even feel moved to pray with them, and that person, you know, young person, old person, doesn't matter, of the opposite sex or whatever, be careful. When somebody is in a tender, compromised condition and you kind of rush in there, you know, and you're, hey, let me pray with you. Man, I tell you, that can cause all kinds of problems. Here's a woman down here praying, and she's having marriage problems. And some good-looking guy comes behind her and says, ma'am, would you like me to pray with you? And she's thinking, man, this is the perfect guy. Here, I'm up here praying because I'm having marriage problems, and this guy would be the perfect answer to all my problems. Be careful. Be very careful. Women, when you're praying with men, be careful. Take somebody with you if you're praying with somebody. You know, It happens in the body of Christ, you know. Somebody sees somebody or whatever. Well, let's get together and have coffee and we'll talk about it. And they'll say, and then pretty soon they wind up in my office and they're all full of tears because, you know, it happened. You know, they fell into sin. And they're saying, I don't know how in the world this happened. I was just trying to be helpful. I was just trying to minister to them. And I met this gal at work and I found out she's a believer and she was crying. I could see that she was crying. So I said, let's get together. You get out here, lunch in 20 minutes. Let's go have lunch. Let's talk. We can pray. I'd love to pray with you. Great intentions. Bad idea. Take somebody with you. Take somebody else with you to pray, to talk. It's just, we need to walk in purity. In the minute we kind of close our eyes to the potential of those things causing issues, we are absolutely a sitting duck for the enemy. I mean, he's just looking for that. Now, as we go on in verse 3, Paul kind of changes the subject somewhat. And he says in verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Now, stop there for just a moment, if you would, please. This was probably one of the biggest needs socially in the church in Paul's day. Because most of the reason for it was essentially that there were so few ways for women to flourish in that culture. A woman was essentially expected to marry and have children. If she was preceded in death by her husband, She would be dependent upon her children to take care of her. If those children had perhaps passed away, moved out of the area, or were unwilling to help her, she would be completely dependent upon any other family members, or she could easily become destitute. And this often happened at that time because women couldn't just get a job on their own and support themselves. And so the first century church believed that to leave such women, widows, and we're talking about women who were in the church, who had lost their husband and now had no means of support and assistance, the first century church believed that it was immoral and wrong to leave those women to their condition. And so they began to come up with this idea called the widow's list. Now, the widow's list was a list of women, again, who had lost their husband, for whom the church would offer assistance in return for these women literally dedicating the rest of their days to service to the church. In other words, they would give of the rest of their, all their time, all their energy, all their service to just minister to whatever needs there might be within the body of Christ, and the church would support these women. It was kind of a welfare type system, but I think it was a very honorable one. So this is what was going on. Now, as is the case in every church situation, you can't help everybody. We can't today either. You know, we can't meet all of the financial burdens that may be represented in the body of Christ. But so you have to be selective sometimes on the people you're going to help. You have to pray about it. There have to be guidelines that go into place and so forth. So Paul is writing to Timothy about those guidelines. And he says in verse 4, if you look there with me, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice. In other words, their walk with God into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. First guiding principle on the church taking care of people who are in difficulty is the family, and we're talking about a believing family here, has the first responsibility to take care of these people. You know, we get a lot of phone calls here at Calvary Chapel from people outside the body who are looking for assistance. And one of the first questions we ask them is, do you have family in the area? And it is very, very sad to hear the answers that come back from these people, because in many cases they do. They have family. My mom lives here. My brother lives in Payette. My sister lives over in New Plymouth. I have an uncle living in Caldwell. And we'll say, you know, can your family help you in any way? And they're usually just quiet. And then they begin to kind of tell us about their family situations. And it's very, very sad. Because the breakdown of the family is nowhere so poignant and powerfully demonstrated as when people call for help in the midst of living right around their family members to whom they cannot turn for help. I'd love to go and talk to my sister, but I haven't talked to her in 9 years. Right now she has a restraining order against me, someone will say. And my mom, you know, she's an alcoholic. You know, my brother lives over in Payette, but he just sits home and does drugs all day. He's about to get evicted the way it is. And that's life. That's life for some of these people. And as Paul writes to Timothy and says that your family really ought to take care of you, we find that, you know, there's something that we can glean from this to some respect, but we also see that in our culture, the breakdown of the family has been so complete that many times that's just simply not an option. Family is not an option. They're all over the place. I have family all over the place, but I can't turn to them. I've burned my bridges with them. They've burned their bridges with me, or whatever the case might be. And so he says here, though, that if there are family members, they ought to put their relationship with God into practice by taking care of their family members, those widows that are in need. He goes on, verse 5, and starts to relate to Paul some more issues about widows. He says, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. See, this is really an important thing for Paul to write to Timothy about, because he's saying the widow who's really in need, there are all kinds of people that you and I meet up with on a day-to-day basis. Some of them are in need, and some of them are just using the system, right? So, you know, who's really in need? How are you going to know? How are you going to know? Well, in this particular situation, Paul says, here's how you know. The widow who is really in need, she's a woman who has put her hope in God. She is a widow who is praying about these matters night and day. You can see a devotedness in her heart and mind to the things of the Lord. Sometimes, you know, and I don't take that many calls now because one of the guys on staff actually takes benevolence calls that come into the church from people outside of our fellowship. I used to for years, but, you know, there's so many times that these people, you can tell that they're just using the system. They consider the church nothing more than just another service, another social service. And they have no time for God. No desire to meet God. If you say to him, hey, can I pray with you? You know, you're liable to get a hang up. All they want is money. Just give me money. That's all I'm looking for. Don't talk to me about God. Do not give me a Bible. And do not promise to pray for me because I'm really not interested in any of the God stuff. Just, I want money. Now, in that sort of a situation, I think that there's times that we have to pull back. As Paul says here, the widow who is really in need, she's going to be trusting and hoping in the Lord and so forth. That's one of the marks of a truly needy widow. But look at the converse in verse 6. It goes on to say, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Now this is the mark of the other side of the equation. On the one hand, you got a woman who is trusting in the Lord with all of her heart. And she's praying and asking God for help. And on the other hand, you have a woman who is using her condition, her position in life, her widowhood, if you will, to just kind of indulge the flesh. And she's living this life of sin and you know, promiscuity and this sort of thing. And Paul says she's dead even while she lives. She's living in such sin that she's already dead. She's just a walking dead person. And do you know what we do when we help out in situations like that sometimes? We just enable. You know, we know that term today. We know what enabling means. Enabling basically means making it easy for somebody to keep living in a lifestyle of irresponsibility or sinful behavior. And if you and I are making it easy for somebody to sin, then we are enabling somebody. And you're not doing them any favors. Oh, some of us, and we know who we are so sensitive about not wanting to see somebody go through a hurtful time. And thinking that we might have possibly caused that hurtful time is doubly worse. And sometimes as parents, for us to look our kids, yes, our children in the face and say, I'm sorry, I'm not going to continue to fund your desire to live in a sinful and rebellious lifestyle, you're on your own, is like one of the hardest things in the world to do, but it's probably one of the best things in the world that you can do. Because we all know what it's like. We understand that concept of what it means to have to bottom out, you know. Sometimes people have to bottom out. And if we continue to kind of carry them along, hey, here's a few bucks, you know, have fun sinning. I mean, as a church here, we don't even give money to people outside the body. We just don't do it. We may help them with their needs, but we're not just give them cash. That'd be stupid. We don't know what they're thinking of doing. For all I know, they're going to go out and buy drugs or alcohol or something. I'm not going to give them cash. We'll give them vouchers. We'll go down to the gas station and pay for the gas on the spot or something like that. But, you know, you got to be careful. You got to be careful how you give. This attitude of just, oh, you're in need, I'm going to give. That's not responsible giving. And please don't think I'm giving you an excuse to be stingy. Because I'm not. I'm not saying, you know, hey, you can hold back the money. These people don't deserve it anyway. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying until you know what's going on in that person's life, give carefully, give prayerfully with the discernment of God through the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you may be, in fact, enabling someone just to continue to walk down a sinful path. And that's not going to do them any good. I mean, you're just elongating the inevitable, which is a crash, you know, down the road. So Paul says it like it is, you know, and you'll notice that he doesn't use a lot of, you know, political correctness in the things that he says. But he says, you know, the woman who's living for pleasure is literally dead while she lives. Verse 7. Give the people these instructions too. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, don't just read this letter for yourself. Read it to the body. Let them know the things that I'm sharing with you so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow, there's a strong statement. Is that there is a responsibility within the context of families to take care of family members when we can and as we are enabled. And if we refuse to take care of family members, and I'm talking about a refusal that is centered around not because I can't, because I won't. Hey, that's why we got government assistance, you know. You're on your own. Even, you know, so you need to just go sign up for government aid or something like that. And this is my family member. This is a person for whom I'm responsible, you know. What have I done as a Christian? Well, I've denied the very fabric of the faith that I confess, that I profess. I've denied the very attitude of a Christ-like attitude by saying to somebody in my family, hey, you know, you're on your own. And I'm not talking about talking to somebody who's in a sinful, you know, disobedient lifestyle. I'm just talking about taking care of your family. Take care of your family. He says, in that case, you're worse than an unbeliever. Why does he say that? Because even unbelievers take care of their families many times. James writes this. He says, faith without deeds is dead. You can go around all day long and say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. But if there isn't some kind of practical expression of your Christianity, it's a dead thing. It's a dead thing. Verse 9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60. Now Paul starts to lay out some guidelines. She has to be over 60. Make sure she's been faithful to her husband. And look at verse 10. This is so incredible. And is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. Why is Paul saying this? He's not just saying that she needs to be worthy of this position. Because they were really bringing her on staff to use a modern, you know, sort of a terminology. They're bringing this woman onto a position where she's going to serve the body of Christ for the rest of her days. She's going to make a pledge, by the way, to do that. And she is going to live her life for the rest of her days doing those things. What is Paul saying to Timothy? Make sure the women who you put on that list were already doing those things. And here's why. We learn something in church circles from time to time. When we give jobs to people just so they'll have something to do, it backfires on us every time. But when we give titles and positions to people who are already doing that, they're walking in their calling, and it's a joy and it's a delight for them to serve the Lord in that way. You know, the last thing you want to do is find somebody who never gets off his chair and say, we'd like to make you a deacon here in this church because, you know, deacons serve the body and we'd like you to be here and here's the things we'd like you to do. And they're going to look at this list and it's going to be a big fat burden. I don't want to do this. Who should we have serving the body in that way, like that ministry of a deacon? The people who are already serving the body. It's not a big, you know, fancy sort of a thing. It's just like, this is simple stuff. Raise up the people in these ministry positions who are already functioning in those positions, you know. Don't give them a job hoping that they're going to kind of come to the party when you give them a job. Let's see what God's... Here's why. We forget that ministry by calling is the best thing. You see, we keep forgetting that. We keep giving people jobs just because something needs to get done. And sometimes you might even go to a church where they even kind of, you know, start to put the pressure on you a little bit. Now listen, we need somebody in the nursery. We don't have enough people working in the nursery. So I want you people to get off your chairs and start to volunteer in the nursery, sort of a thing. Well, you know what you get? You get people who walk guiltily to the nursery. And they start, I got to serve in the nursery. Whose kid is this? All right, I'll watch it. Just don't slobber on me. So I'm keeping my own, keep my germ-free stuff handy. And they shouldn't be there. They have no calling upon their heart, no desire, no burden upon their heart from the Lord to be there and minister in that function. So what's the best way to find people for jobs? Find people that are already doing it. Elders are basically overseers, shepherds, pastoring the flock. Let's find people who are already touching, already ministering, already praying with people, loving on people, caring about people. Then it's a joy, it's a delight. So Paul says to Timothy, you know, make sure that these women that you put onto the widow's list are basically already doing these things anyway. And then as they go into this ministry, you know, full time with the support of the church, it's just a natural calling that continues in their life. Verse 11, he says, as for the younger widows, he says, don't put them on such a list. For when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Now, listen, people, Paul is not saying there's anything wrong with a woman's sensual desire. He's not saying there's anything wrong with a woman wanting to marry. Nothing wrong with it at all. Here's the problem. Some of the churches were putting these women on this widow's list when they were still fairly young and definitely within a, you know, that age where she could still, you know, have children and so forth. And they were putting these women on the widow's list, and then the woman would come to a place where she'd meet Mr. Right, you know. I mean, she lost her first husband to death, and then another guy comes along and he wants to marry her. Well, now she's made a pledge to the Lord to dedicate and devote the rest of her life to this ministry within the church. And here's this guy who wants to marry her, and she's conflicted. And in many cases, it just creates all kinds of problems. So Paul said, just don't put the younger gals on there. He even says in verse 12, they bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. In other words, he's saying, Tim, we're kind of forcing these ladies into a situation where they're having to deny their pledge to the Lord because you made the mistake of putting them on the list too soon. Be careful about that. It's an error in judgment, but it's an error in judgment for leadership. He says in verse 13, besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So obviously, you know, the kinds of things Paul is describing here prove that these women were not chosen properly for a life of service to the body of Christ. So he says, verse 14, I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan or to follow the lusts of the flesh and so forth. And then he ends the section on widows by saying, if any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. And so, again, Paul is saying, you know, we can't help everybody. You know, there's just not enough resources. So let's make sure that we're helping people who are really in need. All right. You know, just as a final statement on this, the issue of widows specifically applied to the church today isn't nearly the issue that it was obviously in Paul's day, because if a woman loses her husband and she still is able to work, she can usually get a job and support herself without too much trouble. And if she doesn't have children who would otherwise support her, it's probably even easier for her because all she has is herself to support. The issues are not the same. Far and away, the biggest issue we deal with today in the body of Christ is single parents, single moms particularly. Far and away, the toughest, toughest issue. With the breakdown of the family, with sexual promiscuity, you know, and all the things that go along with it, these things have come together to form a just almost an unbearable situation for society. And it's very, very difficult. As the church, we need to be sensitive and tender-hearted toward single moms, to help them out and to bless them in whatever way we can in their situation. So anyway, Paul now turns from widows. He begins to address elders briefly here. And he says in verse 17 that the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now the NIV uses that phrase, direct the affairs of the church. A more literal translation there is rule well. If you have a New King James or a New American Standard, your Bible says the elders of the church who rule well are worthy of double honor. The Greek words literally refer to someone who has charge over something and does so commendably. Paul says they are to be honored. What does he mean by that? I mean, we're supposed to have a party in their honor. I mean, we're supposed to let them sign a brick and put it right in the corner of the building. No, he's talking about financial remuneration, as is seen in verse 18. He says, "For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain." That's a quote from Deuteronomy. What they used to do back in those days was they'd use oxen. They'd hook them up to this big mill that would grind grain, and they'd push this big millstone around and around in circles, and they'd throw the grain in there in the whole head with the everything, and the rock would come together and would just grind it up, you know, and so forth. And Paul is saying in the Old Testament it says, you know, don't muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. In other words, don't put a muzzle on him. Let him eat. Let him eat from some of the grain that falls down by his feet. He's doing job for you. He's working for you. So let him eat. Let him receive from the work that he is engaged in. So, you know, there you go. Continuing with comments regarding elders, he says in verse 19, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses." Now, this is a strong word. He says there's going to come times, Timothy, when one of your elders is going to have an accusation leveled against them. But he says, listen, if it's just one man's word against another, and this one man stands up and says, your elder did such and such, and your elder says, no, I didn't do that, he says, don't even entertain the accusation, because there's no way to prove it. It's just one person's word against another. This was part of the judicial system of Israel in the Old Testament. God said through Moses, let every matter be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay? If it was just one person's word against another, it was not, it was like the court would just can't deal with it. I mean, how are you going to tell? Now, today, you know, we have other ways of determining the truth, like DNA evidence, which, you know, is great. I mean, it's cool. But that's another witness. If two people have an argument, he says, he did it, and the other guy says, no, I didn't, and then DNA evidence says, yes, he did too do it, well, then you got two witnesses against this person, and they're guilty. But Paul says, if an accusation comes to an elder, don't even entertain it unless two people or more make that accusation, because Satan wants to bring those people down. And if you're going to entertain an accusation, make sure that it's been corroborated by at least another witness or more, and so forth. He goes on here in verse 20 to speak of those who do sin. Again, he's talking about elders. He says, those who sin are to be, look at this, rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Now, that's a strong word, isn't it? Basically, it's saying that the life of an elder is such that he is to live it as an example to the flock. And guess what? If he messes up, he's still an example to the flock. A negative one, but an example nonetheless. And that's something to think about if you've aspired to the position of elder, overseer, pastor. You know, our lives are examples, even in sin. It's a horrible thing. And it's very hard to bring that about, that kind of discipline in someone's life that you love. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 21 and says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without what? Partiality, and do nothing out of favoritism. You know, when there's an elder in the church that you just love, and this man has served, and he's served faithfully, and he's given of his time, his life, and he's just done so many wonderful things within the body, and then he goes south on you. You know, your initial response is like, oh, you know, it's like, well, you don't want to hurt the man. But you know, his life needs to be an example. Pastor, elder, overseer. And Paul says here to Timothy, do not do anything, you know, related to these things, you know, being partial one to another, even if it's a family member or someone that you love. If they've sinned in a public sort of a way, then you got to do what's right, Timothy. You got to do what's right. You have to make decisions that are hard. And then Paul reminds Timothy one of the best ways to avoid the whole thing altogether. In verse 22, he says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." I think this is one of the smartest, wisest pieces of advice in the Bible related to raising up leadership. Do not be hasty. Don't be quick to lay hands on people. You know why? It takes time for somebody's life to be revealed. We've talked about this before. We've talked about the fact that anybody can look spiritual for a while, especially if life's going pretty good for them. It's easy. I mean, even if there's stuff going on in somebody's life in the background, if there's sin that is not being dealt with in the background, life's going good, they're good. Everybody thinks, hey, they're good. Spiritual person, great guy, elder in the church, praise the Lord, good fella. All of a sudden, life just absolutely goes, belly up on him. And suddenly, we're starting to see some discrepancies in his attitude and his words and his behavior and so on and so on. And it becomes more difficult to look at this person with the kind of respect that would otherwise be given to someone who's walking in a Christ-like manner. It takes time to see somebody's life. We apply that same principle, at least we try to, in other areas of ministry here at Calvary Chapel as well. There's a lot of things you can do if you're new to Calvary Chapel, but there's a lot of things you can't do until we've had an opportunity to watch your life. And frankly, you need to get to know us too. It goes two ways. You need to be able to say in your heart, there's a leadership here that I can, submit to and I can serve under and feel good about. But we need to see that in your life, and we need to watch your life over a period of time and make sure there aren't any hidden issues and so forth. In fact, if you'll skip down to verse 24, you'll see that that's exactly what Paul says. I'll come back and pick up 23 in a moment. But in verse 24, he says, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In other words, this is kind of, let me put it in a modern kind of a way of saying it. When some people, sin, you can smell it on their breath. But some, there's absolutely no way to see it, smell it, know about it, because it's secret. It's in the background. It's back there. You can't tell. You can't tell what's going on in their life. Except there comes a point when it catches up to them. And that's what he says. The sins of some people lag behind them, trail behind them, but eventually they catch up. And usually it happens at that time, it happens whenever God wants it to happen, but it's like, boom, suddenly. And we've all been privy probably at some time in our lives to some very visible Christian preacher, teacher, leader who's on television, and they seem to have a great ministry and people are getting saved and hearts are being touched, and all of a sudden we open up the newspaper one morning to find out this guy's been doing this or doing that, and these ungodly, sinful sorts of things, and we're going, what is up with that? Well, the sins of some people lag behind them, they trail behind them. You gotta watch their lives, you gotta see what's going on. The leaders of churches ought to have their lives as an open book. How do they treat their wives? How do they treat their children? Are their finances in order? If you're gonna be under someone's leadership in the church, look at their life. And that's a scary thing to say because I'm inviting you to do that to me. But you know what? You've got to. And if you don't see a life that measures up to some level or standard of appropriate Christian behavior, you need to go find a place where there is. This is written for us, you guys, so we'd be smart about these things. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to who will talk about how they went to some church and they went there for years, and it's like, yeah, we knew this stuff was going on. This pastor, the pastor had a lousy marriage, and they didn't even hardly talk to each other, and I'm like, well, why'd you go there? Well, we had a lot of friends. I'm thinking, what is up with that? And you submitted to this person's leadership? And they had a bad marriage? Yikes. In the same way, he says, good deeds are obvious, verse 25, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. So in the same way, when somebody's living the life of Christ, those things can't be hidden either. All right, verse 23, we'll go back and pick up that little personal note to Timothy from Paul. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. We've talked about this before. It was just really tough back in those days to find good potable water. And even if you could find drinking water, you go from place to place to place. You pick up new bacteria every time you drink the water from their wells or whatever. And you introduce all that bacteria into your digestive system. And pretty soon, you know, you got problems. And dysentery and those sorts of things were very real problems in that day and age. And so Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine, use a little wine. It's hard to say whether or not Paul believed that wine had some medicinal value, or if it was just simply that, you know, the wine was not going to involve the same bacteria level that the drinking water had. But one thing we do know is that their wine was very much watered down compared to the kind of wine that, you know, you might purchase today or even drink today. And make no mistake about it, Paul is in no way giving Timothy permission for drunkenness in any way, shape, or form. Anybody who makes an argument about drinking and drunkenness or whatever from this passage is absolutely on a broken limb. So this was more of a heart-to-heart statement between two men who loved each other. So we're going to stop there. We'll pick it up, Lord willing, in the next chapter. Let's go ahead and stand, and we'll close in prayer. Okay, so hopefully we're all a little smarter now about how the church is supposed to be, you know? This isn't really one of those, you know, hotly devotional passages. It's very informational, but it's information that we as the body of Christ need to know. We need to know this stuff if we're going to make good decisions. And we need to know what the Word of God has to say related to these things. So I just think it's important, you know. I mean, everything in the Bible is there because it's important for us to know and understand. And I don't think God wasted his breath with anything in the Word of God. And we need to approach the Word with that basic attitude. A couple of quick things now. If any of you need prayer after the service, just really need somebody to agree with you, come on up and after the service, and we'd love to pray with you, whatever the need might be. Or just grab somebody that you're sitting next to. If you know the person and you trust them, anybody can pray with you, just the same. And then, Ian needs about six guys. Grab him after the service. He won't take long with you. And then we're going to come back here about 12:30 and start our year in review meeting. So if you're able to stick around and your stomach's not growling too bad, stay with us. Love to have you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and worship your name, for you are good and your word is perfect and flawless, and you equip us, Lord, to live our lives in Christ in this world in a way that's pleasing to you. Father, I pray for everyone here that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. But I pray especially this morning for those people here today who aren't certain that Jesus Christ has forgiven their sins. And right now, Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that they would just bow the knee right inside their heart and say, Jesus, I believe that you died for me on the cross, and I accept your forgiveness. I receive you as Lord of my life. And I'm going to live for you the rest of my days. Thank you, Lord, for the work of grace. Thank you for the work of forgiveness that we couldn't accomplish on our own. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your majesty. Be with us and strengthen our hearts. In Jesus' precious name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of your day.